The idea and the title of this subject came when I was having lunch with an 82-year-old pastor who used to be our pastor in Hong Kong, an American who's now living in San Clemente, the city made famous because President Nixon had one of his Western White House there and is currently living there, ex-President Nixon. And this godly old man, Dr. Charles Roberts, was the guest preacher in the Presbyterian Church in San Clemente about 4 years ago. And about 10 minutes before the service, he noticed a group of big, burly men come in without any wives. And one of them came down to the front and said, "President Nixon will be worshiping here with you this morning. And we just wanted to check everything out." And so these men looked around the church and surrounded the outside of the church in inconspicuous places, I guess. And one of them pulled out a little walkie-talkie and said, "All's clear." And then he came up and told Dr. Roberts that Mr. Nixon would be there about 10 minutes, President Nixon at that time. And in came President Nixon and his wife and his daughter Julie and her husband David Eisenhower and his other daughter. And they filled up the whole row right in front. And of course, the church was rather impressed, first at the whole family worshiping, except secondly having the President of the United States with them in worship. And I asked Dr. Roberts what he spoke about that morning. And he said, "Well," he said, "that morning my message was on We Beheld His Glory." And I thought, what a topic. What a topic. We beheld His glory. And that was a couple of weeks ago now. And that phrase and that subject has been gripping my mind. I'd wished that I'd asked Dr. Roberts just how he developed it. But maybe it's good that I didn't, because I just had to develop it as I thought the Lord would have us. But it's from one of the greatest books in the Bible, the Gospel of John. And it's from one of the greatest chapters in those books, in that book, the Bible, John chapter 1. You know, there are several great chapter 1s in the Bible, all revealing the glory of Christ. There's John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 and Revelation 1. And if you ever want a good Sunday afternoon exhilarating pastime, just read about Jesus Christ in those four chapter 1s. But we're going to take John chapter 1 and look at that verse where the phrase comes from, "We beheld His glory." We read it in the responsive reading this morning. And the whole of chapter 1 of John is full of Jesus Christ. There are more than 50 different facts you can find out about Christ just in this one chapter, if you ever want another exercise for a Sunday afternoon. But John 1:14 says, "And the Word," this man whose title was the Word, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We beheld His glory. The Lord Jesus Christ displaying God's splendor and His perfections and His attributes. And we're going to look at three things about Jesus Christ this morning. Three glorious facets of the character and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to do something just a little bit different. I'm going to put an outline of these three things up in front here so that you can get a look at it and see where we're going. And we're talking about the glory of God's Son. And these are the things that we're going to be talking about in the glory of His Son. We're going to be talking about His glory as the Word of God and His glory as God's special Son. And His glory as the supreme sovereign King. His glory is the Word. You know, this is an interesting title for a person. The Word. Well, what does it mean? Well, for Jesus Christ, it means He was God's message to men. God's expression. God's living message in a person. A divine communication. And the interesting thing is that it brings out that Jesus Christ, like God, wants to communicate with us. God is a communicating God. He's not an impartial God. He's not a separated force that merely wound up the world like a clock or a time bomb and left it to run down. He is a personal, intervening God who wants to communicate with us. And so one of the names that he gave his son was the Word, because Jesus is the embodiment of God's message to men. You know, way back in Genesis chapter 3, God first demonstrates how deeply he wants to communicate with man when Adam sinned and was separated from God. And God came looking for him, calling for him, and he said, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" God from the beginning was a God who wanted to have Adam's fellowship. And Adam is the forerunner and representative of us. God is still a communicating, seeking God today who wants to have our fellowship. Desperately, intensively, eternally, he loves and wants to be with us. Amazing fact that it is. This creator of the universe wants to be with us and wants to communicate us with us and wants us to know him and wants to have this personal, intimate fellowship with us that he makes possible. Even his very name, the name Jehovah, which in most Bibles in the Old Testament is in capitals, L-O-R-D, all in capitals, but it stands for the word Jehovah. And this is the basic name of God throughout the Old Testament, occurring almost 1,000 times, in which it means that God is the self-existent one who reveals himself. His very name is a communicating name. The root meaning of the word is that he's a self-existent God who wants to communicate, who wants to reveal himself, to reveal himself as all-powerful, but especially as personal and present. Not just an all-powerful God, but a personal God and a present God who wants to not only reveal himself to us, but wants to be with us. It says in one place in the Old Testament, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Everything that happened to them, he felt deeply, personally, so that he could fully empathize with us. Not only a communicating God, but a feeling God, a present God. And when we come to this Revelation chapter 1, we find that he's right down in the midst of his churches, not separated in heaven, sort of watching with arms folded to see how we're going to get along, but a God who's right down here in the thick of the battle with us. He's a present God. In Hebrews chapter 1, it brings out another facet of this glory as the Word of God. It says that Jesus is the exact representation of God and the outshining of his glory. Jesus is the one who shows us the glory, the presence, the power, the personalness of God. He is the communicator. And it says in this John 1:14, this word, this divine communication from God to man, this message of God, became flesh. He became a human being. He became like you and I. This creator became a man with hair and eyes and fingernails and fingers and a body just like you and I. He became a human being. Great mystery though it is. C.S. Lewis has pointed out that for Jesus to become a human being in a very small way, we could say it would be like us becoming a crab or a slug. Now, can you imagine how excited that gets you to think of becoming a crab? Maybe one of these little crabs we find on the Malaysian beaches that dart in and out of the holes, you know, a little sand crab or a slug. Why in the world would you or I want to become a crab or a slug or anything similar? No reason at all that I can think of. But Jesus Christ wanted to become a man out of love, out of deep emotional involvement. He wanted to come down here and be among us. Proverbs 8 says his delights were with the sons of men. Long before he ever became a man in full body, he was down here, present in his spirit, present in his presence, just to be around the creatures that he'd created, which he deeply and intensely and eternally loved. Amazing though it is, he wanted to become a man. From the air-conditioned fragrance of heaven to the non-air-conditioned terrible stench of this earth, like a slug on top of a garbage pile. That must have been the contrast for Jesus Christ. And yet he did it by choice, because he wanted to become a man in order to communicate. He is a communicating God who wants us to know him, and knows that we can only know him not just by precepts dropped down from heaven, but by demonstrating the life of God right here on this earth. He was the Word become a human being. He was the creating Word, as the earlier part of John says, which we also read. Starting in verse 1, in the beginning was this person called the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. He was the great creator. He created, he controls, and he reconciles all things to himself, as Colossians 1 says. Some of you were in some meetings I had for the young people in this church some months ago, and I talked a little bit about the universe at that time, and I'm still turned on about the immensity of this universe. You know, when we look up at night, we can see this thing called the Milky Way, which is about 100 billion stars. That's one followed by 11 zeros. That's just the galaxy, the island universe in which the Earth and the solar system circulate. And you know, there are just about as many galaxies as there are stars in our galaxy. That means that for every person on the Earth, there are in the known universe over 25 Milky Ways. There are enough Milky Ways in the universe so that every single man, woman, and child on the Earth could have 25 of them. Now, I don't know what we do with 25 galaxies. We can't even find out what's in our own galaxy, and we're just struggling to get into the solar system. But that's the immensity of this universe. And it says in John 1:3, all things came into being through him, this Word who became a human being, the Lord Jesus Christ. This fantastic universe, 13 billion light years across in the known universe, was all created by Jesus Christ. Everything that was made through him. He was not only the creating Word, he was the Word of life, as 1 John 1 tells us. And we find out a little bit more about Jesus Christ in that book. In 1 John 1, it says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes and beheld with our hands and handled concerning the Word of life. He was the Word of life, and John says, this unbelievable being who created the universe and came down here, we saw him, we heard him, we even touched him. You know, this would be almost like meeting President Ford for the first time and going up and putting your hand around his shoulder and saying, well, Mr. President, it's really good to get to know you. I mean, just that sort of familiarity shocks us a little bit. I know there are people that do that, and his children feel that way about it, about him. But to think of approaching the President of the United States, especially in a public place, and just treating him as sort of a close old-time friend, it shocks us a little. And yet that's what John says he did with the Creator of the universe. That he actually touched this tremendous being who came down here and became a man like us. Our hands have touched him, as well as seeing him and hearing him. He was the creating Word of life. As it says in John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Well, this is his glory, as the Word of God. The great message, God's divine revealing of Himself to men. But we also want to think about this cosmic person, this eternal King, as His glory, as God's special Son, God's chosen representative, God Himself. Because the verse says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." His glory as God's special Son. God Himself. Jesus knew who He was. He knew that He was God. He knew that He was the Creator. He knew that He was the divinely appointed heir and controller and inheritor of the universe. He knew who He was. And some of these passages are rather strong and almost beyond the ability of a man to claim unless he was claiming the truth. In John chapter 5, He made a little statement that I don't think you or I would ever think was significant. In John 5:17, He answered the Jews and said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, when we think about that, "My Father is working till now, and I myself am working," we don't get a lot of meaning out of it. But these theologically inclined Jews, these Jews well versed in the Old Testament, knew in a flash what He was claiming. And the blood rushed to their face, and their heart beat quickly, and their anger flamed. And it says in verse 18, "For this cause the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." As God's divine Son, He knew that He was equal with God. And the Jews understood this claim very clearly, and it angered them. To think that this mere man was claiming equality with God. But He didn't leave them any doubt. When He got to John 10, in case they missed it in John 5, earlier in His ministry, He laid it on even thicker. In John 10:30, He said, "I and the Father are one." The Jews again took up stones to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone Me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God." A mere man claiming to be God. The Jews knew what Jesus was saying. They knew that He was claiming to be God. C.S. Lewis said, "Any man that made the claims that Jesus made puts himself on the level of a man who says that he's a poached egg, unless he's telling the truth. Either he's a stark, raving maniac, or he's telling the truth." You know, a man who sticks his hand in his shirt and goes around and says, "I'm a poached egg," well, you don't necessarily want to get too close to that kind of a person. You want to dial 999 and see if you can't get somebody with a little white jacket that laces up the back. But that's what Jesus was saying. He was making statements that either were true, or He was a raving maniac, or a calculating deceiver. We don't have the choice of just saying that He was a good man, but He was mistaken in what He taught. Either He was what He was claimed, or He was an imposter. He made Himself equal with God. He claimed to be God on the earth. You know, the story is told about Frederick the Great, who liked to disguise himself while he was the emperor and walk down among his people and just see what they were doing and how they were behaving. And these were the days, I suppose, before wigs and all these other things. But however he did it, he would disguise himself, put a hood over his head probably, and he would just walk down and walk around among his people to see what they were saying and to see what they were thinking about him and about the kingdom. He was sort of the first Harris poll, I suppose, a one-man poll to find out how people felt. And he would do this repeatedly. He just wanted to be among his people, slightly disguised. Well, this is what it means when Jesus, who was God, came to the earth, that he was walking around among his people as God veiled, as the song goes, veiled in flesh, the Godhood. See God veiled in flesh, because if we saw him in his total glory, we wouldn't be able to stand it. In John 5:22, he makes some more statements about himself. He says, "The Father judges no man, but he's given all judgment to me, the Son, in order that all may honor me, the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor me does not honor the Father who sent him." What a strong statement. Again, claiming that equality with God as God's divine and special Son. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death into life." Salvation through believing that Jesus is who he said, and that he did what he claimed to do, to give his life as a ransom for the sins of men. Because this story goes on about Frederick the Great, how as he was walking among his subjects at one night, he came into the room of his treasurer, and he found his treasurer with his head in his hands, down on his desk, obviously either asleep or greatly distraught. And he walked over to see what the problem was, and he found that his treasurer had totaled up a number of figures with his name after each one, and a tremendous debt, and obviously, in some way, the treasurer had been embezzling, and he'd totaled up a tremendous debt that he owed the king, and he was afraid that the king was going to foreclose on him, and that he would be thrown into jail or killed. So he totaled it, and he wrote, "So great a debt, who can pay it?" And Frederick, in one of his whims of kindness, saw the debt, saw the problem, and with his sleeping treasurer, pushed up the paper, took out the pen, and signed it, "I, Frederick." That's what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. He took out our debt, totaled it, looked at it, all the sins that we have committed, and he put after them, "Paid in full, Jesus Christ." Paid in full. That's what it means that he will not come into judgment. Anyone who believes in him will never be judged for his sins, because God is not an unjust judge to ever demand double payment. And if the payment's been made, it's been settled forever. That's what Jesus Christ did as God's special divine Son. And now let's look at him as the supreme sovereign King, raised to new life and reigning in heaven. And for this, we do go to Revelation. We could go to Revelation 1, but we're going to go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, "And I saw heaven open," 19:11, "and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." One of his titles is Faithful and True. This describes his character, faithful and true. "And his eyes are as a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows but he himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And of course, we've been talking about this, and this describes his ministry as the one who communicates God to men. "And the armies are which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him upon white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of all kings and Lord of all lords." He's the divine communicating word. He's the special Son of God. But he is the King of all kings. He is the supreme sovereign, not just of the universe, but of all created things in it, and especially of human beings. He is the King. And Philippians 2 says that one day Mr. Khrushchev and Mr. Stalin and Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and Caesar Augustus and all of the other Caesars and every other king that's ever ruled and every other general that's ever commanded and every other human being that's ever lived on this earth will one day bow their knees and with their own tongues they will confess that he is the Lord of Lords. It will be too late for many. It won't mean that they have salvation, but they will acknowledge who he is. Every single knee will bow. The great and the small, the important and the insignificant. All will bow to him one day. He is the King of nations, the King of glory. He's our King from of old. He's the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He's a great King. He's God's King. He's the King over all the earth. He's the King forever. He's the blessed and only sovereign. He's the King eternal, immortal, invisible. He's the King of heaven. He is the King of kings. His glory. And we get another fleeting glimpse of it. Overwhelming, but still fleeting, in Revelation chapter 5. Starting in verse 8. And when they had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain. Jesus Christ did die. They're speaking to him. He died for the sins of men. And you purchased from God, for God, with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, being just a little bit technically inclined, that really, if you multiply it out, means millions and millions, billions and billions of angels around the throne, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them heard I saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, this is who he is. Now, what does he want us to do about him as the King of glory? The King of glory who wants to come into our lives. Well, first of all, this morning, he wants us just to worship him as we beheld his glory. To worship him as the King. Just to say, thank you. I never really realized who you were before. But thank you that you're this kind of a person who wants my affection and my attention. And he wants to help. You want to help me in all of my problems. He wants us to worship him. And then he wants us to yield to him. Every one of us. Some for the first time to yield to him as Savior and to let him into our hearts. Some, we've done it for many years, but he wants us to yield to him as Lord and to crown him the King of my life. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. He wants us to crown him. There he stands, the mighty conqueror. Since he rent the veil in two. He wants us to crown him, to yield to him. And then he wants us to represent him. Unbelievable though it is, he has chosen us not only to know him and enjoy him and be helped by him, but to be his representatives. To those that don't know him and to those that do. So as we bow in prayer, you can just do all three of these things to this King of glory. Shall we pray? Thank you. Father, we're grateful that you've revealed yourself to us in the person of your glorious Son. And now, Lord, I pray for each one of us and myself, you'd help us to worship you, you'd help us to yield to you, and you'd help us to represent you more and more fully today and in the days ahead. And we give you the thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.